I'm glad you're here. Like I said when I started this lesson, I just can't wait to get here to to dig into this. It is so much fun. It's so interesting. But more than that, what we've been talking about, the nature of God, I am that I am. If we don't get that right, nothing else is going to be right. That's all there is to it. So the more we focus and delve into what Scripture tells us about who God is, because that's God giving us his definition. I mean, it's his words defining himself. The more we dig into that, the closer we get to him. So we're going to just continue on right here. We've said that we know about God, we learn about God and who he is through creation, by what has been made, the Bible says, through integration, meaning that there is a piece of the Creator in the created. He has set eternity in the hearts of men. And then we as Christians have the privilege of having God dwelling in us in the person of his Holy Spirit. So we are integrated. God is integrated with us. And then through revelation is that through his word, when we see that God's word is true, it is accurate, it is eternal, it is his word, his definition of who he is, then that's how we begin to know about God and who he is. So I said that, you know, as God, all the way from the very first verse of the Bible, God begins to tell about himself. But what I wanted to concentrate on especially is when Moses asked him, well, you know, suppose I go to the Israelites and they ask me, who sent you? Who am I going to tell that sent me? And God replied, I am that I am. Eyah, Asher, Eyah. Eyah means to be. I am. I be. And that's all I need to tell you. Eyah, Asher, Eyah. Then, as you develop that, he says in the next verse, I am the Lord. Eyah, Yahweh. So Yahweh means self-existent. Eyah, to be. Yahweh, self-existent. And God is the only being that can make that claim. Nothing else in creation can make the claim that it is self-existent. Only God is self-existent. He is existent, independent of anything or anyone else. Only God can make that claim. So now then, the root word, Eyah, out of Eyah comes Yahweh, and out of Yahweh comes the sacred name of God, Yahweh, or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and then we translate that into English as Yahweh. And that is the sacred name, Hashem. So whenever the Jews speak of God, they use Hashem, the name. The name. They will not say Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They will not write it because it is too sacred. And so they speak of Hashem, the name. Now then, we started looking at the evidence in Scripture right away for what we see, we believe, as the triune God, the eternal, undivided, triune God, triple unity God. And it begins in the first couple of verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and his spirit hovered over the face of the deep. All of a sudden, we have God and the spirit. And then in Genesis 3:15, he talks about the beginning of the Messiah that is coming, of the seed of the woman. And so we believe as Christians that God has defined himself as an eternal, undivided unity, God, represented in three persons. A single God. We are monotheistic. We are not polytheistic. We worship a single God, but he presents himself throughout history in three different manners, three different personages, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The evidence of these things, like I say, is God created and his Spirit hovered. Let us make man in our image. After the fall, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So it is all there, right there from the beginning. Then as we left off last week, there's an unusual set of verses all the way through the Old Testament talking about the angel of the Lord. And makes his first appearance, this the angel of the Lord, as opposed to several times during Scripture, an angel of the Lord. So what's the difference? What's going on here? Well, if you look at the verses where the angel of the Lord appears, it's very unique. His first appearance is to Hagar, Sarai's handmaiden, whenever right before Ishmael is born. He makes an appearance there. But one of the powerful verses, Genesis 22. This is when Abraham takes Isaac up to be sacrificed. Genesis 22:10. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay a son. So Abraham is about to slay a son, and it says, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Okay, so now then, right off you think, okay, this is an angelic being that is relaying this information to Abraham. Just an angelic being. But what is unusual about this that makes it very different is in verse 15, says, the angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. The angel of the Lord is God himself. Because nobody swears by himself except God. The angels can't do that. They will not do that. So the angel of the Lord has to be God. The other example, turn over to Exodus 3. And this is kind of where we started with Moses and the burning bush. He goes up on the mountain and sees something pretty incredible in chapter 3, verse 2. Exodus 3, 2, it says, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. And so Moses approaches it, and it says in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. The angel of the Lord and God seem to be one. So the best interpretation, the best look at these verses says that this is the pre-incarnate Christ operating during the times of the Old Testament. And it makes perfect sense, because one who can swear by himself would be Jesus, who we believe to be God. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, God, are one. So that's where we get our belief in the Trinity, the triune, undivided, eternal God. So God calls to Moses from within the bush. Then as you move on, then we see the Christian belief in the relationship between the Father and Son, because in Psalm 2, God begins to say, you're my Son, I am your Father. So early on, we begin to see this relationship in the Trinity, in the triune Godhead, this relationship between the Father and the Son, and then all the way through the Old Testament and into the New, we see the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The evidence is overwhelming. So many people will say, you know what, the Trinity really didn't come about until Christian times. That's just not right. And for somebody to argue that, no, the Trinity isn't biblical, then you need to take it up with God and Jesus, because they both spoke about the Trinity. So it is all there. So this is where this belief comes from, Christianity, about the Trinity. The eternal, undivided, triune God. Okay? Now then, as you go through and see all the evidence for even the Hebrew definition of something happening with the eternal oneness of God. Something else is going on there. It's very interesting. Early on, if you remember the history, the Canaanites were in the land before God brought the Israelites in. Okay? The Canaanites were already there even when he brought Abraham into this area. Now then, the Canaanites had a term for their most powerful being. And it was El. E-L. El. They worshiped the god El. Well, now, as the Israelites came in, and Abraham and the Ishmaelites and the Israelites, all of them, they came in, they kind of latched on to, we understand the supreme God. We understand the supreme God. And so some of their names reflect that Canaanite word. Ishmael, meaning God shares his, God has seen your misery. Ishmael. Israel, struggles with God, El, the house of God, Beth-El, and it goes on and on. Michael, Gabriel, Daniel, all ending in something glorifying God. But there's more to it than that when you look in the Hebrew. Genesis 33:20, this is Jacob. Turn over to Genesis 33:20. Jacob sets up an altar. And Jacob calls this altar, just like has been done before. Abraham set up Bethel, the house of God. Jacob sets up an altar and he calls it El Elohe Yisrael, God, the God of Israel. Elohe is the root for Elohim, which is a Hebrew word, which is really interesting. It is known as a uniplural word, Elohim. So you take the root El and have Elohim, which is uniplural. It's not exactly singular, but there's a dual or plural nature of the word. So they refer to it as an uniplural word to describe God. Well now, why would they take the word El and give it a uniplural definition to it? Because they are trying to describe God in another person, in at least two beings, representing himself as God and the Spirit. So Elohim begins to flow out of this. El, Elohe, Yisrael, God, the God of Israel. Then, whenever you see the great Hebrew Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, this is what God told Moses and the Israelites before they came into the promised land. And Jesus repeated this exact same Shema. The word Shema means hear in Hebrew. Jesus repeated this Shema whenever he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The same thing. So they are saying, Yahweh Eloheinu, or Elohim, Yahweh. So you have a uniplural word, but they are saying, but Yahweh is one. Okay? So it begins early in the Bible. This definition of God, God telling them who he is. I am one eternal being, but I will be representing myself in three personages throughout history. It's beautiful to see. And so the Jews still repeat the Shema. Today, it is the foundation of who they are declaring God is. They are declaring God to be, you know, the one true God of Israel. And so did Jesus. So did Jesus. All right. So very early in Judaism, we have God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, the Messiah, Mashiach, the Anointed One, and the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. We have these definitions all the way in the early Old Testament. The Jews are still looking for Mashiach to appear. We believe Mashiach has come. The Anointed One has come, and He is returning to come again. So early on, we have the triune God, eternal, undivided triune God, and the best description is that we say, these are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent personages of one God. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. The Spirit, the Son, are no less than the Godhead, the Father. No person of the Godhead is over the others. No person of the Godhead can do anything different than each other. This is going to be important later as we look at the attributes of God. They all, and this is why Jesus even spoke of the Holy Spirit, saying He can only lead you into truth. Well, why is that? Well, because He's God. God can only speak truth. God is truth. The Holy Spirit can do no less. Jesus could do no less. So all three of these are the one God. Here's a quote out of Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Because one of the main questions that comes up is, well, now Jesus was taking commands from the Father, so that makes Him less. And this has been argued about for centuries. It says, in His incarnation, the Son veiled His deity, but He did not void it. The unity of the Godhead made it impossible that He should surrender anything of His deity. When He took upon Him the nature of man, He did not degrade Himself or become even for a time less than He had been before. God can never become less than Himself. For God to become anything that He has not been is unthinkable. Now you could take that paragraph and go home and ponder it for the next 3 or 4 days. But his point is, Jesus never violated His deity. The Holy Spirit never violates His deity. They cannot. They are one God. And so people argue that, and this began in the first century, and there are still churches today that declare that the Son is separate from the Father. The Pentecostal churches declare that the Spirit is separate from the Father and the Son. There's something different about them that is to be worshipped. This is one God. They can never be less than the other. It's an incredible, it boggles my mind to think along these lines, but that's the way God defined Himself in the Scriptures. If we believe the Scriptures, we have to see this way. God can never be less than Himself. And we'll get into that as we move on here. Now then, I want to spend a little while, a little bit more on the fear of the Lord. We've been talking about this, and that really got some people thinking. It's great. The fear of the Lord. How do you reconcile the fear of the Lord with the love of the Lord? How do you reconcile that? And especially for Christians who believe that Jesus has called us friends, which He has, that Jesus has called us into a relationship, even God in the Old Testament called us into a relationship with the Creator of the universe. How do you approach this relationship in love and yet reconcile that with the fear of the Lord? How do you do that? So I want to take, and I doubt we'll get through today, but you know, we got time. We got eternity. how do you reconcile that? So what I want to do is kind of look at some symptoms of not fearing the Lord. Or what does it look like when we are fearing the Lord? What are some of the symptoms? All right, so Proverbs 9:10, and this isn't the only place. Isaiah talks about it. Job talks about it. Psalms. David talks about it in the Psalms. Says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Job says, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Which makes perfect sense. If you know the holiness of God, then you will shun evil, because that is ungodlike. Okay, so it makes sense. David brings up almost the exact same words. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. All right, so what I want to do is to look at this in the negative. Because what I wanted to do is ask you, then if we don't fear God, and we don't have knowledge of the Holy One, then what are we going to look like? This is kind of easy. All you got to do is look at it negative. But what do we look like? We look like anti-God. We don't have wisdom. We don't have understanding. Now then, I don't know about you. Let's start with us, individuals. But let's look at the churches today. Let's look at our nation today. See, without wisdom and without knowledge of God, then you would think that there would be maybe confused thinking. Maybe there would be a chaos in trying to decide what was right and wrong. Maybe we begin to lean too much on our own understanding, because if we don't have wisdom, we are not measuring it against a standard. And so what happens if, and you start to look at this, with no wisdom and understanding, there's confusion in thinking. We have no clear knowledge of right and wrong. Because once we put God's word aside, the knowledge of the Holy One and His word, then what standard are we measuring it against? Yeah, so see, we got a problem. Because if that's the case, then we've got a couple of hundred standards in this room. How many of us are going to agree? I mean, we'll probably do pretty good, really. There's a lot of nice people in here. But I bet you there's going to be some disagreements. And so we need this absolute standard to measure against. And if we don't have the wisdom of God, if we don't have the knowledge of the Holy One, then what is our standards measures against? That's what's called moral relativism. That means that we're relying on other sources for truth rather than the absolute truth. And that's what Christians are getting hit today, is holding up the absolute truth of God and saying, folks, this isn't our rules. That we're not the ones that are making the judgments, making this stuff up. We believe that one true God, the creator of all things, gave us His rules to live by. It's His rules, not ours. And that's where things start falling apart, when you start using other sources. What used to be black and white now becomes gray. What used to be pointed at as, well, you know, we know that's wrong. All of a sudden, well, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe it's wrong for you, but not for me. So you see things falling apart like that. So if that's the case, then the serpent whispers. The serpent whispers, did God really say that there's only one pathway to God? Did God really say that? Because if that's not true, then there's many pathways to God, and you just need to find your own pathway to God. Do the best you can. Whatever it is, you know, take Oprah's word for it, it'll lead you to God. Do your best, and God understands that. There's multiple pathways. In fact, If that's the case, then Jesus, you know, with him saying that there's only one narrow path, that was really intolerant. That's way too exclusive. Don't we need to include everybody in the love of God and let them find their own pathway to God? Did God really say that? Did God really say that? Yeah. So then, if Jesus didn't say that, then Jesus must just have been a good man. Certainly he wasn't the Son of God, and certainly he's not God himself. And things begin to fall apart. And that's exactly what we're seeing. Jesus has been taken to the level of a pretty good man, not much different than Muhammad, not much different than any other prophets. Just a pretty good man that did a good job of living God's laws. That's exactly what we're seeing today. And then from there, if that doesn't hold up, well then the Bible has to come under question too. Because the Bible said that Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through him. Jesus said that. Okay, so then if there are many pathways to God and Jesus was wrong, then the scripture has to be suspect. Did God really say that this was his word? Did God really say that? See, now then we've got a pretty good self-help book. And you know what? There's a lot of good stuff in the Bible. But, you know, there's a lot of stuff that's just old and you know, outdated. There's so much stuff about the Bible that our technology, our medicine, our knowledge, our scientific knowledge has shown to be different. Did God really say that this was his word? Did God really say that? Because really, I mean, did the Bible call homosexuality a sin? Did God really say that? Did God really say something about same-sex marriage? Because if everybody's on their own pathway to God, shouldn't we treat each other in love and acceptance? Did God really say that? Did God really have these absolutes? Who could possibly take away a woman's right to choose? I mean, that's an individual right. You know, did God really say that his commands take precedent over personal rights? Did God really say that? See, if God created the world, his commands are above all. It's not my rules, it's his. Yes?
Jim, I think that without wisdom and understanding, you lose respect.
Right.
They put the Bible aside, they don't respect it.
Yep.
And that's evidenced daily by the lies that are put upon us. And how can a Christian respect someone who lies?
And the evidence of that is our decisions. Our decisions don't add up to what God has said. So it's the symptomatic of, once again, do we know God and who he is? Well, once you have put wisdom aside, the fear of the Lord, there goes wisdom. The knowledge of God, there goes your understanding. Well, once you put that aside, then that kind of leaves you open. But like I say, it all goes back to the individual. And you make up your own rules, and there'll be a lot of people that agree on the same rules. And that's great. But there will be times where, you know what, I don't agree with so-and-so, but hey, that's his rule. That's his rule in his life. Well, then you see things falling apart. Yes, ma'am? Donna? I'm sorry. What?
2 Timothy 3:2 about people who love themselves.
Yeah.
Without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. Brutal, not lovers of good,
2 Timothy, he describes, and I'm going to share another one with you too, there's descriptions of what it looks like once you step away from God. And I got to tell you, I read those and go, oh my goodness, that's a perfect picture of us. That's what's happening. I can look at that and go, well, he's kind of describing us word for word there. You know, once it's like in Isaiah 30, where the Israelites are telling their prophets to cause the Holy One to get off our path. That's what they demand. Prophets, cause the Holy One to get off our path. We don't want God in the way. We will determine how we want to live. Just tell God to get out of the way. And then all of a sudden you have these tremendous contradictions, and this just happened this week, and I was going, oh goodness, this is exactly what he's talking about. And now there's something about this is it's kind of worked itself out here in the last few days, those of you who are up on the legal system. But last February, after the Sandy Hook Elementary shooting, which was an absolute tragedy, no doubt about it, our president made a comment because there was a huge push to instill some new gun laws, okay? And his words were, if there's just one life we can save, don't we have an obligation to try to implement these new gun laws? Those are his words. If there's just one life we can save, don't we have an obligation to try? Well, that's very noble, and that's what we want to do is, yes, well, of course we're interested in saving one life. Well, now, see, once you've stepped away from God and his absolute truth, then you're going to have immediate contradictions. Because remember, one part of us believe one thing, the other part believe another thing, and it's okay because we all believe separate things. That's just fine. We're all on our pathway to God. But the contradictory part came up just this last week with the Texas abortion laws. Now then, for a couple of days there, what happened was one part of the abortion law states that doctors who perform abortions must have admitting privileges at a hospital within 30 miles of the abortion clinic. That way, if anything goes wrong, they can take the lady to the hospital as quick as possible, you know, to operate or whatever it takes. So Planned Parenthood and other groups brought a lawsuit and got a federal judge to block that portion of the law. But his reasoning was fascinating. His reasoning said, if that part of the law is implemented, then according to statistics, there will be 22,000 women that will not be able to get an abortion. If we can just save just 22,000 lives, shouldn't we have an obligation to do so? Now, that was overturned by a circuit court of appeals just in the last couple of days. But I don't want to concentrate on that. What I want to show you is this tremendous contradiction that comes up based on our personal feelings and our personal morals. You're going to have that. People speaking out both sides of their mouth because, well, yeah, I feel good about this, but I don't feel good about that. Once again, once you step away from God's laws, this is what happens. Then, and it goes back to what she's saying in 2 Timothy, Romans 1 is this perfect description of what we're talking about. He's saying knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Well, what happens when you push that away? Romans 1:28 says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, okay? Now, we talked about this. Every one of us who is created has the knowledge of God. And it is up to each individual to either accept that knowledge and say, I believe in the one true God. I believe in his word. I believe that he is the creator of all things and has given us rules to live by. I believe that. Or you can say, no, I don't believe that. I'm going to push him out of my life. And so Romans 1 is this description of these levels of pushing God away. And finally, he says, and finally, when they no longer wanted to retain the knowledge of God in their minds, finally, when they said, I don't even want to know God at all, cast him out of my mind, then what happens? Well, God, he gives them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Ooh, man, that hurts really bad. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree. And again, he's saying, everybody knows that. Every created being knows God and his righteous decree. Although they know that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who do. Because once you step away from God's laws, then our moral opinions are equally valid. I mean, I can't say anything about your moral choices because I've got my own moral choices. And I certainly wouldn't want to infringe on your rights for your own moral choice. And you don't want to infringe on my rights of my own moral choice. They're all equally valid. Now, then, this leads into another thing that just really hit me. And if there's no fear of God and there's no wisdom, if there's no knowledge of the Holy One, there's no understanding. Now then, and this is just something that just has been eating on me. One of those things. Democracy is the finest form of government in the history of the world. The form of democracy that we have allows the freedom that Paul tells Timothy about. That when we pray for those who are in authority, that's a good thing, but so that allows us to live peaceful, quiet lives, to come to the knowledge of the truth, and to bring others to salvation. So in a free environment, and especially in the democratic environment, we have the best opportunity to do exactly what we're doing today. Come together, worship, learn about God, teach others about God, grow in the knowledge of God, live peaceful, quiet lives to bring other people to salvation. That's the kind of environment that allows the body of Christ to grow. And there is no other form of government that allows it to that extent. The danger of democracy is that an individual choice and an individual right becomes the ultimate good. Now then, what I'm saying is that everybody in a democratic environment has a voice. Everybody's voice is equally valid. Not everybody's opinion is equally valid. Now, that kind of hurts some. That hurts to say that because, now, wait a minute, what are you saying? Because what I'm saying is, if we are measuring it back to God's standard, then my moral choice that I think is my right to have may not measure up to that standard. But whenever you put an individual's right as the ultimate good, then what you're doing is saying, we don't have a measuring standard. Everybody's choice is equally valid. Well then, if you don't agree with my choice, then I'm going to be offended and I'm going to take you to court. Because my voice and my opinion are equally valid. And if you don't agree with me, then we're going to have to fight about it. And you know what the symptom of that is? You're going to have more arguments. You're going to have more fight. You're going to have more indecision. Let's see. Does that look like anything we know? Because we've forgotten to measure it against God's standard. We're not using the same measuring stick. That becomes moral relativism taken to the extreme in that a person's rights are the ultimate good. That's not what God said. God said, I'm God. I will tell you how to live and it is the best way that you can possibly live. And if you depart from that, you're going to fail. And see, that's the thing. We no longer measure everything against God's truth. If each individual's opinion is weighed on its own merit, then every individual's opinion becomes equally valuable. valid, and we have moral relativism because we have lost our foundation. We have this all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal God, this mighty God who is above all things. He is above all creation. He is above all government. He is above all moral thought. He is above all those things. He has given us these absolutes to live by, which, by the way, are impossible, showing us the need for our Savior to deliver us from this wretched man that I am. He has given us these moral absolutes that nobody can live by, and He calls us to both fear Him and to love Him. But once you have stepped away from the fear of the Lord, you're on a downward course because it falls back onto whatever it is that you think to be true, not God. That's when we lose the fear of the Lord, we lose wisdom, we lose understanding. The symptoms are, I don't know, it's all too familiar is what it looks like to me. Okay, so next week we're going to continue to look at how do you reconcile the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. So I know this kind of hurts, but I just want you to know it's been eating on me all week long, so you know, I've got 7 days advance. Anything else? Yes, ma'am?
One thing that comes back to me with the deal about saving a life, how can Obama say that about saving a life when he's also in favor of abortion?
Yeah,
that's a lot.
Yeah, and it's not just the president. It's I mean, you know, it's the country as a whole that's becoming more and more accepting. You know, what hurts is to see how many churches are being divided over gay clergy and same-sex marriage. I mean, it hurts to see that division going on within the body of Christ over these things. So then the question comes up, now what does Scripture say about it? Maybe we ought to consider that. Yeah. No, but that's not happening, and that's what's so dangerous, and it's all because the fear of the Lord is left. What is held as prime is a person's right to choose, and this love and the tolerance and the acceptance, and Jesus as this wonderful buddy. That just is scary.
Well, if they continue to disrespect God and life as it is, then anybody that goes out and murders somebody, that's going to be okay because that was their right.
Yep, that's what they chose to do. Well, all right, let's have a prayer and we need to turn loose. Almighty God, gosh, we thank you so much that you've given us your word. We thank you that you are the God above all, because otherwise we don't know where to turn. God, when we're left to ourselves and we turn to our own hearts, we fall to pieces. It is true chaos. We are so sorry whenever we haven't measured everything against your laws, your word, your truth. God, we are so sorry when we take you lightly. Thank you for giving us your word. Help us to concentrate on it and to know you closer. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all.